The following message, The Keys of Our Unity, was based on Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington on Sunday, July 23, 2017, by Pastor Kurt Arend of Grace Bible Church, San Diego, California.
Well, good morning. It's good to be together today, and before I go any further, I want to just say my wife and I, Jennifer, really thank you for your hospitality next door in the cottage. It's been very refreshing for us. We've had a really, really good week and been looking forward to today, but also just not having hard agendas and having a little break from our children who we love and who are wonderful and who we talk to much during this time, but it's been wonderful and refreshing. So thank you. And I do bring you greetings from my home church, Grace Bible Church in San Diego. They are praying for you even this very day. And what I thought I would do in this Sunday school hour, which was sort of open, I know that there's some new members that are being welcomed in. There's others that are thinking about joining. And I understand there's going to be some membership classes over the next couple of months, and I'm not taking the place of any of that, but I've narrowed down a subject that I think is very, very important, and that is the topic of unity. Unity. And I'm going to be looking in Ephesians chapter 4, if you want to find your way there to Ephesians chapter 4. Unity is absolutely vital in any congregation. And it's absolutely essential to have unity. Disunity is a cancer that will eat away at any congregation. Eventually, it will eat and eat and eat until it utterly destroys it. Now, God has given us the tools. He's given us the direction of how we can guard to ensure that we have unity. And that's what I want to talk about today. Now, just a couple of words about the book of Ephesians. I don't know how long it's been since you guys have gone through that book, but just a couple of words. As you know, the first three chapters set forth our wealth in Christ. It's the indicative. It's the statement of fact. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings, being chosen in Him, being adopted into the family of God. We've been redeemed by Christ so that our sins can be forgiven. We've been given the Holy Spirit as a deposit. Also, that there's no longer Jew and Gentile, there is one people of God. Ephesians 2 blows away any dispensational thought that is there, the latter part. The wall has been broken down. He has made them into one body together. And then, of course, he mentions in chapter 2, at the beginning of 2, that we're dead in trespasses and sin, but God, the glorious but there, and being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in heavenly places. And then in chapter 3, the end, that He's able to do far more abundantly than we could ask or think. And so that's the context leading up to chapter 4. Now, the last three chapters could be characterized as the imperative. What are we to do? What's our response to this? In light of all of this wealth, all of this indicative, all this statement of fact that is true for every child of God, how do we now apply it? How do we live this out in very tangible, real ways? And of course, as you know, he goes through relational things, even husband and wife, right? Our relationship to our children, fathers do not provoke, even the employer-employee relationship. And so he sets forth all of that in these final chapters. And so as he shifts chapter 4, verse 1, the focus is largely upon horizontal relationships, our attitude in our practice. And I doubt if there's anyone here that would raise their hand and say, I've achieved, I don't need any help whatsoever with all of my horizontal relationships. I think we all realize that there's room to improve. If you're married, you know there's room to improve. You haven't arrived, men. You haven't arrived, wives. The relationships that we have with our employers and neighbors and family members and all of that, be it an estranged cousin, a certain coworker, or whatever, we need to learn how to more effectively glorify God in our relationships. And of course, the context here is in chapter 4 is within the local church. Now, I think verses 1 to 16 really go together as a unit because he picks up the themes of unity there down in verse 13 and 16. So what I'd like to do is just read that whole section, but we're only going to be looking at the first 6 verses. So if you'll follow along with me as I read. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended onto high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean, except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together, by which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. What a glorious text. Let's pray. Our Father, we do recognize our need of your assistance. Would you be pleased to pour out your Spirit upon this place and upon the one speaking? We pray, Lord, that you would give us insight into the passage that is before us. And Lord, we pray that not only would you give us insight and understanding, but the grace to apply, to the end that this church would continue to be unified and even excel in unity as new members are added. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we live in times of political uncertainty. The world is in turmoil. There's Middle East chaos constantly, ISIS, terror threats and attacks. There's civil unrest. There's conflict and disunity everywhere we look, even here in America. A myriad of things, the racial divide that seems to have been reignited over the last several years, corrupt judges and politicians and all of that. And all of this is around us. It's disunity. It's a lack of harmony that's everywhere outside. And the church is to be a place that is altogether different. Most of us have witnessed, if you've been a believer in any length of time, ugly divisions within the church, sad situations, not the way God has designed things, usually motivated by or caused by the sins of certain men. And it's something that brings dishonor to God, and we should desire to cultivate unity to bring glory to Him. The obvious underlying theme of this passage, as I said, is unity. It's something that is internal. It's naturally organic. As Hendrickson says, it is the virtue of the power of the indwelling Christ which proceeds from the organism of the church. Now, two qualifications before we unpack the first six verses here. One is, unity does not mean uniformity. That is, that we all dress the same way, we all use the same homeschool curriculum, we all, you know, all of this. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that that would undermine what he says later, that there's unique even gifts that are given to those within the church. Most people are wired in a certain way that they want to belong. You join a particular group, you adopt its standards, and you as your own. You join the United States Army, you adopt the standards of the Army. You're drafted to the Seahawks. You can't secretly be rooting for the Chargers, you know, if you're on the Seahawks team. These kinds of things. You immigrate to a certain country. You're to adopt that country's values as your own. Now, also, unity, this doesn't mean unity at any cost. And sadly, we see that fatal flaw taking place in many churches today. There was a news program we were listening to from World Magazine, and it was discussing certain things about how this whole cave-in of certain churches being what's commonly called as all-accepting. You know, we don't judge you. You live the homosexual lifestyle. Bring your mate in here. We're all-accepting. We're going to welcome you. Rather than calling out that that's contrary to what the Bible teaches. And so it's not unity at any cost. The mark of spiritual maturity is to think and act. How can I most glorify God? So, looking at this, just under three simple points. Verse 1, the urgent call to unity. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling with which you have been called. Therefore, and looking back at really the whole first three chapters there, therefore, in light of all of that has been set forth, in light of the fact that you were formerly Gentiles and excluded from these blessings, you're no longer aliens and strangers, but you're fellow citizens of the Lord, now walk worthy of that high calling. And of course, this is one of the prison epistles. Paul points that out here. I, the prisoner of the Lord, one that's captive and bound in chains, and yet he implores them to walk worthy. This idea of implore is what we see in Romans 12:1. It means to urge strongly, to appeal to exhort, to, you know, and it's parakaleo. It's the call alongside. And so there's an encouraging nature. It's not a rebuke. There's different words for that. But it's coming alongside, urging, imploring, occurring alongside of someone. It's like when you, well, most of your kids are grown, I suppose, but when you teach your little child to ride a bicycle, what do, dads? We run down kind of alongside of them, right, so they don't crash over and bust their head open. And so it's that idea of coming alongside. And, of course, he throws that at the beginning of this Greek sentence. And so the emphasis is there. And what are we to do? To walk worthy. And as you know, the word that's commonly used in these types of passages means literally to walk. But metaphorically, it means what? It's how we live, how we conduct ourselves. Live in a way that is worthy to the Lord. And that affects your interpersonal relationships. It affects your thought life. It affects all kinds of areas. Paul addresses the Christian's walk several times. Chapter 4, verse 17. This I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk, chapter 5, verse 2, that you walk in love. Chapter 5, verse 14, for this reason it says, nope, that's not right. Oh, yeah, in verse 15, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise men. And this idea of worthiness, what does that mean? It means that your life's to match the high position of who you are in Christ. You're a child of the King. And so your practical daily life matches your spiritual condition before Him. Philippians 1:27, a similar passage. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You see that emphasis of oneness together. 2 Timothy 1:9. Who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. So I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your great calling. That time when you came to know the Lord, when the blinders were removed, that you could see Christ in all of His glory, and that your sin became exposed before a holy God, and you repented. Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Praise God for that. If it depended on my choosing Him, that's feeble. That's weak. I'm going to fail. If 0.01% depends upon me, I'm going to fail. It is all of Him. Salvation is all of grace and all of Him. So that's the urgent call there in verse 1. Secondly, verses 2 and 3, the characteristics of our unity. He gives a clear picture of what a person looks like if they're given to peace and unity. Look at verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Are you known? Is your reputation such that you are given to humility? That you're a gentle person? Paul uses two prepositional phrases here. You see it in the English translation with all humility and gentleness, and the second with patience and tolerance. So we'll look at them in that order. What does humility mean? It literally means lowliness, going through the dust, as it were, denying yourself. A biblical humility esteems others as more important than yourselves. Isn't that what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Now, this is fascinating because, remember, we have to remember, when is Paul writing this? Not the exact year, but the first century, right? Roman times, okay, some maybe 60, 62, somewhere in there. But in the first century, humility was looked down upon. In fact, the Romans didn't even have a word for it, and neither did the Greeks. The term was first coined by Christians. And so this was something that was repulsive in the eyes of what we could say the world, right? The ruling world of that time. It was something that was repulsive, something that was so countercultural that Paul is trying to emphasize that the people of God would cultivate. Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. That's why Philippians chapter 2, speaking of our Lord, is so earth-shattering in a lot of ways. Just flip over a couple pages to Philippians 2, verses 6 to 8, or beginning in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. For although He existed in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Humility, therefore, is a foundational Christian quality. John MacArthur points out in his commentary, humility is ambiguous. If focused on too much, it turns into pride, the very opposite. He says this, humility is a virtue to be highly sought, but never claimed, because once it is claimed, it is forfeited. There's a lot of wisdom in that statement. You know, you meet the person that says, you know, I'm the humblest person I've ever known. Well, you know, there's a problem with that, right? So it's something that it's one of those graces, I suppose, that we should never become completely satisfied that we've arrived. That we know, if we're honest with our sin and our own heart, we know how given to pride we are, which is the exact opposite. And then we know how much God hates pride, and that should make us hate it. God is opposed to the proud, but what? He gives grace to the humble. So it's no secret that our culture is very much like that first century culture, isn't it? It's looked down upon. I typically don't watch these sitcoms or whatever, you know, these shows that are on, but occasionally when I do catch one, humility is never exalted as some great, characteristic in a person's life. It's always pride and self-advancement and that type of thing. And it's grievous when the church reflects the world, boasting in its accomplishments and its programs, and it can contradict the very gospel that we seek to promote. Christians can be tempted to be proud also, maybe your citizenship. You know, your social status, your possessions, your 401k, your college degrees, you know, your own looks and all of this. Or for us that are Reformed, it's maybe our biblical knowledge and understanding the doctrines of grace. And maybe, you know, as Reformed Baptists even, that we're a Reformed Baptist from this area or from that area or whatever. And those kinds of things ought not to be. Should not be given to pride. The fruit of humility, he goes on here, and I think it is a fruit. If we turn back to chapter 4, says, with all humility and gentleness. The fruit of humility is gentleness, and this means the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Being courteous to others. Let me read that again. The quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. That's BDAG's lexicon there. To be meek, which would be similar to this, is not to be a wimp, but it is waiving your rights. It's waiving your rights. Meekness, in a sense, is power under control. It's like the lion that has been completely tamed by its trainer. It's vicious and it can bite somebody's head off, right? But it's been completely tamed. Numbers 12:3 says, now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. And yet this Moses would do what? Stand up and before Pharaoh. Would rebuke his brother when they made the golden calf. And so he was a man of power, but also the word of God says that he was very humble, more than any other man on the earth. When someone cuts you off on the freeway, and we've learned a little bit about the Seattle freeways over the last week, we were wondering, you know, California drivers are notoriously bad, but we were wondering, you guys you're up there, okay? You're a close second, I would say, but somebody cuts you off in your heart. You know, there's various reactions you can do. It's, who do you think you are? You know, that kind of thing. Or waiving your rights. Brethren, these are graces that need to be cultivated in any New Testament church. They don't come naturally. We have our sinful dispositions, though there's a renewed heart, that we're being sanctified, that we're being made more and more holy. It still requires work. It's a constant putting off of the old man, the old habits, and putting on these new things. Secondly, middle of verse 2, with patience showing tolerance for one another in love. So this is linked together. Patience is the idea of a steadfastness or an endurance. And here it means being able to bear up under provocation. So when you're provoked, if somebody gets into your face and provokes you, you bear up. It's that kind of thing. Showing tolerance, bearing with one another, the ESV and NET and King James has. And it's the similar meaning, showing tolerance or bearing with one another. It's the word that occurs in Luke 9:41. Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you?" That's the phrase. Colossians 3:12. So, as those who have been chosen of God, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Now, brothers and sisters, Paul is assuming by using these words that there's going to be conflict. We're going to have difficulty occasionally, and that we should expect it. Just like you have some conflict in your personal family, be it with your adult children or your 5-year-old or your 15-year-old or whatever, or with your spouse. There's occasionally conflict that takes place that needs to be reconciled and worked out for Christ's sake. So, too, it happens in the church family. Your family, very close-knit together, and so you see each other's weaknesses, and so, too, in the church. The more you labor together, you know, working on the building, painting next week, the more you're serving together, and the more you're together occasionally over the months and years, there's going to be conflict. You see each other's weaknesses, and you keep short accounts. We must bear and forbear for Christ's sake. It's very characteristic of love in that 1 Corinthians 13 chapter. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. And it does not take into account a wrong suffered. I'll jump down to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. He tells us to be imitators of him by walking in love. And how are we to do this? Just as Christ has loved us. That's the measure. That's how we are to do it. This idea of love is a reoccurring theme. You probably notice it in verse 15 and 16, speaking the truth in love. The end of verse 16, the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And then here in chapter 5, and of course, we know 5:25, the section on husbands and wives. Three times husbands are told to love their wives. Christ is the model and ground, however, of this love. In verse 2 of chapter 5 here, I just read it, walk in love just as Christ also loved you. And in chapter 4, verse 32, the verse right immediately before, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. How? What's the measure? Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So that's the measure. That's how we are to demonstrate our love towards one another. Keeping short accounts, a costly sacrificial love should be characterized by those who profess faith in Christ. And it shows itself most naturally in our horizontal relationships, one with another. So ask yourself, am I a person that's known for being patient or impatient? Am I cultivating these things? Am I bearing with one another? Secondly, or thirdly, under this head, verse 3, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is the idea of be eager, be diligent, work hard to preserve this unity. And this unity, of course, means, we haven't really defined it, but I know you know what it means, a state of oneness and being in harmony one with another. And what is this bond of peace? It's the bond that unites Christians together. Chapter 2, and towards the end, verse 14 and 16 there, I mean, again and again, at least three allusions to that now we are one. He's broken down the dividing wall, that we're the one new man, and that he might reconcile both into one body through his cross. We are united, Jews and Gentiles from all walks of life, united together. And we need each other to grow in Christ-like conformity. Sometimes at our church, we have church visitors that they come and they visit us, and they are there for a few weeks, and usually some might have a certain point that they just want to emphasize, you know, something that's a side point. But they refuse to join themselves to a local church. They bounce from church to church to church. They have their axe that they want to grind in various churches, and it's sad. And there's a lot of renegades like that won't commit to a church where they can be refined and challenged and submit themselves to the leaders of the church. Relational unity leads to Christ-likeness. It's interesting how some will want to argue over the fine points of the law while they ignore the more weighty issues. For example, sometimes these men, you know, over the years we get a few. Most of our visitors are not like this, but anyway, there's some. Their family's in shambles. He's not leading his wife. He's not training his children. And yet there's this one little thing that they constantly want to argue about. They ignore the more weighty things. Most of the irritations that we experience in life are largely related to other people. And that's why some people say, well, you know, I just prefer to just move to the mountains. Me and God. I got a great relationship with God. I'll be fine. But the problem is, what's the problem with that? That God has designed that we be around other believers to be refined and sharpened. And you think of sometimes it's maybe standing in line at the motor vehicles place or the auto mechanic telling you that it's going to take an extra 3 days to get your car back, or you're trying to get blood results for your daughter who may have cancer and you're on hold for 45 minutes with the nurse or whatever. Maybe it's a coworker, a superior at work. Maybe it's another church family that's come, and we need to utilize these things and cultivate this humility and gentleness and bearing with one another. And by the way, I want to qualify, this doesn't mean that we overlook blatant sin. I mean, speaking the truth in love sometimes means confronting and working these things out. But the key is we're to keep short accounts with one another. Keep short accounts. You know the parable there in Matthew 18, the end of it. You know, Peter's saying, well, how many times should I forgive? Seven? No, I tell you, 70 times seven. And Jesus goes on to say, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wished to settle accounts. And the man that owed 10,000 talents, which would take 100 lifetimes to pay back, comes and says, I'll pay you back. Be patient with me. Well, there's no way he would have ever paid it back. And what happens? He's forgiven that debt. Then he goes out to his fellow slave who owes him 100 denarii, 3 or 4 months worth of wages, chokes him and tells him, pay me what you owe, pay me what you owe. And you know the rest of the story. I mean, he comes and he goes to that worthless slave and has him bound hand and foot. You wicked slave, I forgave you of all of this. I don't want to misquote it, so. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until they should repay all that was owed. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. And this is very striking to me. We just had an evening series on the kingdom of heaven in our church. But, you know, who's he talking to here? This is the disciples. And so this is a challenge. It's not, you know, this isn't to all of you Pharisees and Sadducees. You know, no, it's so shall my heavenly Father do to you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So we keep short accounts. We want to be reconciled with our brethren if there is conflict. Just as Christ has reconciled us to the Father, right, by virtue of his cross work and what he has done. Let me illustrate it like this, the way God made geese. And there was a certain field we've driven by where it looks like there's geese around here. anyway, geese, they migrate. They fly in large groups. They fly precise routes every year, as you know. They fly in a V formation, usually a wavy V formation, and they can fly at speeds of 40 to 50 miles an hour. It's amazing. And as each bird flaps its wings, there's an updraft to help pull the ones that are behind so that they can actually go 70% further in a group than they ever could individually on their own. And when the lead goose gets tired, he rotates to the back, and one of the ones up here takes over in front. Isn't that amazing the way God has made them? Christians are like that in a way because we have a common purpose, a central unity around the Lord Jesus Christ and his glorious gospel. And we are propelled by the thrust of others who share the same goals. As you unite together in prayer meeting and you're laboring before the throne of grace, asking him that the gospel would go forth with success, that the gospel would be planted into the hearts of the unconverted that come among you. You're united together. You have the same thrust and the same goal as you intercede for your missionaries. Likewise, geese also honk at one another. I don't know if you've ever heard that. I've heard that before when they're flying overhead. Those in the rear are sounding off to those in front. And for what purpose? That they would stay the course and maintain the speed. And we too progress in the Christian life more easily if there's someone behind us or beside us encouraging us to persevere and to keep going, to focus on the celestial city and to not lose that. We pray for those who think that they can take or leave fellowship with other believers. It's really sad. You know, somebody that professes to be a genuine believer, but, you know, I don't really need the church. I really don't need, you know, this close relationship kind of thing. I'm getting along just fine. One of the saddest parts, probably the only sad part of this past week was we reconnected with about five families that we know up here, many former members and other friends, but is to learn that one young lady is under church discipline from a church and is refusing to even attend that church right now and has just gone wayward. And we've known this young lady for over 20 years, and it's really, really grievous. We need each other. There's a hymn that says, "We are a temple, the Spirit's dwelling place, formed in great weakness, a cup to hold God's grace. We die alone, for on our own each ember loses fire. Yet joined and one, the flame burns on to give warmth and life and to inspire. We are God's people. We need one another." It's noteworthy that these qualities of which Paul's been setting out here are perfectly modeled in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we saw the urgent call to unity, the characteristics, and just finally a few words on verses 4-6, the doctrinal basis of our unity, and this is important. Paul lists seven things here, rapid fire type of things, built around a picture of the Trinity. And it's very glorious, the Spirit, the Son, and then the Father. And there's a great benefit into adopting a confession of faith, as you guys have and our church has. We believe the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689 is a faithful summary of the teaching of the Bible. Of course, the Bible is our primary source, but also to have that summary. And he says here in verse 4, "There is one body and one spirit, just also as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." There is one body of believers, the church purchased by Christ's blood, precious blood, unblemished as a lamb, right? His precious blood purchased the church, and so we are one body, no longer Jew or Gentile, as I said before. Jesus himself prays in the high priestly prayer, 17:21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Secondly, one Spirit. There is one true Holy Spirit that indwells every born-again Christian. Holy Spirit that comforts and consoles and convicts and dwells on the inside of the hearts of men and women. We are sealed by the Spirit. It's given as a pledge, chapter 1 and verse 14. One hope of your calling. That's the divine call, same as that occurs in chapter 1, that we've been predestined and adopted. We've been purchased by his blood so that we have the forgiveness of sins. And we share in this hope as we have a common communion together as members of the local church. And as I said, it's a grievous thing when professing Christians can say, "I don't really need the church." That's a grievous thing. The Lord has wired us in such a way that we're to be united together in love. And in God's wisdom, he uses this to build us up. One Lord, next, means master. He's the head of the church, King Jesus. He's already said that in chapter 1. Verse 22, he has put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him which fills all. 1 Corinthians 2:8, "For wisdom, which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." There's one Lord, and he is the head of the church. One faith. Well, we are saved by faith. We're united to Christ when we believe by faith. There's one true faith we Christians have. The pastoral letters, faith often refers to a orthodox body of doctrine. It's referred to as the faith, not our personal faith, but the faith. Right? And it's speaking of a doctrinal system of which we believe that is the marker as to whether we are orthodox, whether we have straight doctrine or not. And then one baptism. Jesus Christ instituted two ordinances, as you know, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Both display our oneness with Christ. I'm happy to say that, well, 1 week from today, that when we're back, my first week back, we have two baptisms, and it's a wonderful thing. A man in his 60s from Thailand and his daughter, a 21-year-old. And as they go down into the water, it symbolizes what? Their death. The old Ole, the old Casey, has now died and then raised to newness of life, united to Christ, in vital union with Christ. Baptism is a glorious thing. And then, of course, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, which we're commanded, do this until I come. Baptism happens once, ideally. And people say, "Well, I was baptized as an infant." No, you weren't. That was a wet baby dedication. That's not immersion upon profession of faith, right? So that's once, but the Lord's Supper we are to do often until he comes. And we remember him. We feast on Christ by faith as we take the bread and drink the cup. And we remember that just as real as he died to, just as real as I taste the bread and the wine, just as real did he actually die in my place 2,000 years ago. Just as real as I taste the bread, he is interceding as my great high priest in heaven on my behalf. And also there's a holy anticipation with the supper, right? That we will be feasting with him, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so past, present, future, all of that wrapped up into the Lord's Supper. Of course, the pattern in the book of Acts is they heard the word of God. They're challenged to repent and turn from their sins. They turn from their sins. They're challenged to believe and embrace Christ by faith. They do that. And then they evidence that by what? By baptism. And then finally, the last is one God who is Father over all. Paul ends with the first person of the Holy Trinity. He's the creator of all. He's behind it all. He's the Father of all. Over all, he's the sovereign one. And so just a couple quick points of application. There's an urgent call to unity. There's characteristics that should model our unity. There's doctrinal boundaries, may I use the term guardrails, that would keep us orthodox, that we can't go. It's not uniformity at any cost, right? We have doctrinal boundaries that within this is what we believe, this is what the Bible teaches. We can't go outside of that. And so we all need to, in our churches, endeavor to maintain the unity of your church. Paul obviously thinks this is very, very important. And he's writing to a church that he spent 3 years, right? And he's still emphasizing these things. Oh, you guys know this. I mean, I was there for 3 years. No, he doesn't say that. We need reminding to walk with humility and gentleness, bearing and forbearing for Christ's sake. One of the Puritans said, pride is the sinner's torment, but humility is the saint's ornament. Doctrine is important. That's why it's vital and important to have a preaching ministry that gives a good balance of the Word of God, right? That we need the Gospels, we need prophecy, we need to hear Christ's priestly work and his resurrection. We need to hear ecclesiology, how the church is to operate, eschatology, the great hope that we have of him coming back. And so it's important that we have that. And remember that reconciliation that God provided for each of us is the same. And this is the basis of our unity. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his atoning death on our behalf, his victorious resurrection is all provided the means by which we can have peace with God. We who were formerly alienated, enemies of God, now have peace with him. And, of course, if any are outside of Christ, you can't contribute to the unity of the church until you've been unified with Christ first. And so that's the most important thing if you're here today and you're outside of Christ. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word, and we thank you for Paul's urgent call here, imploring us to regard unity and the bond of peace, something to be cherished, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, and it is a high and royal calling. So, Lord, I pray that you would be pleased to continue to cultivate unity amongst the brethren here at Emmanuel. I thank you so much that you have saw fit to bring those that have examined the church and want to join the church and others that are looking in. And Lord, we pray that you indeed would build up your church for your own glory's sake. And we do pray, Lord, that as the search continues for a faithful shepherd, an expositor of your word, Lord, that you might provide in your perfect timing. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.